In 1819, the U.S. suffered what is viewed as its first peacetime economic depression. This incident is known as the Panic of 1819. And the U.S. at that time, of course, was still a young republic, having declared independence in 1776 and then ratifying its constitution 12 years later in 1788. The Panic of 1819 was marked by bank failures, mortgage foreclosures, falling agricultural and manufacturing prices, and widespread unemployment. Now, the causes of this particular panic are complex, but the primary cause had to do with a sudden tightening of credit policy by the central bank. And this depression that was created by the panic lasted for several years. In the 1830s, President Andrew Jackson engaged in a political struggle known as the Bank War. And Jackson's goal in this bank war was to eliminate the central bank. And he was successful. However, without a central bank, the economy became subject to numerous and sudden fluctuations. And the most notable of these was the Panic of 1837. Apparently, they liked naming things panics back then. But the Panic of 1837 touched off another major recession, and this one lasted until 1843. The Panic of 1837 induced a sharp downturn in the U.S. economy, and this was brought about by bank failures, a loss of confidence in paper currency, and crop failures. Unemployment was widespread, and here in the South, the cotton market collapsed completely. The years 1837 to 1844 were marked by deflation in wages and pricing. Now, the effect of this economic turmoil in the early half of the 1800s was to shake the people's confidence in the institutions that were designed to provide security to them and to society as a whole. And specifically, it shook their confidence in the government and the banks. And because of the uncertainty created by this economic up and down, people became increasingly open to unconventional notions of what society and civilization should look like. And people became receptive to the ideas of unconventional thinkers and those who espouse alternatives to the status quo. Consequently, in the U.S., in the mid-1800s, we witnessed a surge in the formation of intentional communities which were founded around specific ideals or beliefs. Most of these communities were communal in nature, and the majority of them were founded on the writings of a French philosopher named Charles Fourier. Fourier declared that the secrets of a society's success were based on concern for one another and cooperation with one another. His followers believed that living communally would usher in a period of peace that would last for thousands of years. Although Fourier had already died at this point, a number of communities in the U.S. were founded on his philosophy. And one of these was a community in Ohio, on the banks of the Ohio River, in a location that's really just about 300 miles north of us between Lexington and Cincinnati. In 1844, 7 years after Fourier had died, right at the tail end of that economic depression, which was initiated by the Panic of 1837, some followers of Fourier banded together, and they purchased property in order to create an intentional community. There were 12 families, and together they purchased 1,140 acres for their commune and for their farm. And they named this place Utopia. Their plan was to adhere to Fourier's writings and construct an ideal community based on the sharing of work and goods. However, as the great poet wrote, "The best laid schemes of mice and men have gone astray." And sadly, this utopia community did not survive. In fact, it lasted just 2 years before the families began to abandon ship due to, well, growing internal strife and jealousy among the members and the continuing hardship of farming. As one member of the community wrote, this experiment failed because of, quote, "the want of means and the want of men." The name Utopia for this ideal community was not accidental. The word Utopia was coined by Sir Thomas More 200 years earlier in 1516 as the name of the fictional island society that More wrote about in a novel. And this novel was intended as both satire and a criticism of the flawed European society, with Utopia in the novel representing a perfect society. Today we use this word utopia to describe a place that we consider to be idyllic. The thing about utopia, however, is that it doesn't exist. We search for utopia, but we never seem to find it. If a paradise-like utopia does exist, it's going to be ruined once a human being just steps foot there. We bring all of our baggage and flaws with us. Sir Thomas More reflected that truth in that name, Utopia. More created that word from two Greek words. First, from the prefix ou, which means not, and second, from the word topos, which means place. Utopia literally means not place or nowhere. If you are going to Utopia, then you're going nowhere. Almost all utopian societies have failed. Of the 31 communities that were started in this country in the 1800s, none survive today. Utopia truly is a not place. Because of the high failure rate of these ideal communities, when we do encounter a passage from Scripture that describes a perfect reality, as we find in our reading today from Isaiah, we encounter them with more than just a bit of practiced cynicism. But we read in Isaiah that God promises us a new heaven and a new earth, a place where the old ways are forgotten, a place teeming with promise. But we read this and we say, sure, same old promises. But here the prophet Isaiah tells of God's promise of a place where there will be no need for weeping, a place where everyone lives a long and full life, a place where the inhabitants don't have to worry about outside armies marching through and taking everything with them, a place where homes are safe, where work is meaningful and children are blessed, a place where God anticipates all needs and answers prayers even before they are spoken, a place where the wild animals themselves live in harmony together. Now this place described in Isaiah, it's not utopia. It's God's realm. It is God's kingdom. And the kingdom is different from utopia because utopia is a human creation and it is subject to human flaws and human sin, but God's realm, it's different. Over the past couple of months, I've discovered that I've been preaching quite frequently on the subject of God's kingdom. It wasn't intended, but it is a prevalent theme in Scripture and a significant theme, especially in Jesus' teaching. But Jesus, although he talks about the kingdom, does not describe the kingdom in any detail. Instead, Jesus chooses to tell us what the kingdom is like, not where to find it. The kingdom, he says, the kingdom is like a mustard seed. It starts out very small, but it grows and becomes a home for the birds. The kingdom is like a treasure hidden in a field. When it's discovered, it is worthwhile to sell everything and purchase that field and attain that treasure. Many people think of the kingdom as being our heavenly reward, something that we attain after we die. But Jesus is clear in his teachings that the kingdom, it's present among us. It is here. It is something that we should seek out in our daily living. We cannot see the kingdom directly, but occasionally we catch a glimpse or a taste of the kingdom. The kingdom is something that is here with us in this world, something that we can find in our lifetimes now. So, where exactly is this kingdom? Well, one place that I believe that we can find it, and the easiest place for us to look, is in church. As Jesus says, wherever two or three gather in my name, I am there with them. When we as a church gather in the name of our Savior, as his followers, when we love God with all our being, when we seek to love our neighbors as ourselves, when we engage together in acts of compassion, the kingdom is there. The utopians, they believed that with hard work and sacrifice, they could single-handedly forge their own version of paradise. As Christians, we believe something else. We believe that the kingdom was created by God. The kingdom belongs to God, and that we are invited to join the Lord there on God's holy mountain. Our reading from Isaiah begins with these words. I am about to create new heavens and a new earth. In Hebrew, the form of the verb create suggests something that doesn't come through in the English translation. It suggests that this creation is indeed an ongoing activity of God. It's not something that God has done or is going to do, but it's something that God is doing. We could read it, I am in the process of continually creating. Creation is not finished. God is transforming this profane world into God's holy mountain, a place of joy, a place of meaning. So, where is this kingdom? Where is this mountain? It is nowhere. It is here. It is not yet here. It is realized. It is not yet realized. To find the kingdom, however, we must follow our Christ. We don't just call ourselves followers of Christ, but we must follow in the steps of our Savior. We must actively and intentionally follow him. And then with him, we can come into this kingdom to which we've been invited, and we can rejoice in what God is creating. Amen.